Chapter 9, and we're going to read the same scripture passage, and I realize that, so I'm not making a mistake here, verses 18 to 26 that we started with last week. Matthew writes, "While he was saying this, talking about Jesus, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live.' Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said. 'Your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed at that moment. Now, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, 'Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread throughout the region." I love getting into passages like that. It just reminds me of how wonderful God is and how gracious and how compassionate, how powerful and full of authority he is, and what an encouragement that is for our daily life as we work through different issues. Now this morning we continue where we left off last week as we consider Jesus' power and authority, his power over death. That's our ultimate joy, isn't it? Knowing that's at the end, to know that there is a wonderful life after death because Jesus conquered death and has offered that life to us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. One author wrote, "Death is the specter that haunts every person's life. The longer you live, the more inevitably it looms in the future." To know that Christ has conquered death is the ultimate joy from which we get our greatest peace. And for most of us, most of the world, they don't have the knowledge of that. And so they still have that fear. They still live in that fear, dreading the end. The man who was and still is an icon in India is Mahatma Gandhi, a man of peace, a man of nonviolence. And through his philosophy of nonviolence, he changed India. And many around the world revered him, and he seemed to have it all together, a man who was at peace. 15 years before Gandhi's death, he wrote this, now trying not to use the accent, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism as I know it entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads," those are Hindu scriptures, "that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." See, a man totally at peace, completely comfortable with his Hinduism. But just before his death, he wrote this, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." Sounds like he's been reading the Pilgrim's Progress. Then he said this, "All about me is darkness, and I am desperately praying for light." So even Mahatma Gandhi, who seemed to have it all together and seemed to be at peace, when he began to face the inevitability of death, he saw it all start falling apart. And he was no longer at peace. His soul was no longer satisfied. He found that there was no solace in the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads. But death looms on the horizons of every individual's life. How amazing is it then to realize that Jesus came to conquer death? If we glance at the Gospel of John chapter 5, don't open, just listen here. Listen to some of these verses. Verse 21, "For just as a father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Verse 26, "For the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself." And then over in John chapter 11, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will, even though they die, will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. In other words, Jesus claimed to have power over death. He said the Father has power over death, and he's given me, Jesus, power over death. And he also said, because I live, you too will live. Now, the work of the Messiah, as we're reading these verses, was to conquer death, to remove the fear of death, and to do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to take away the sting of death. And ultimately, the Messiah would bring about an eternal state, as we read in Revelation 21, where there will be no more death. So if that's true, then anyone who claims to be the Messiah should demonstrate his power over death, right? And in Matthew chapter 11, remember John the Baptist, he was in prison at the time and he was concerned to know if Jesus was really the Messiah or not. And he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him. So they run off and they find Jesus and they ask him this, are you the one who has come or should we expect someone else? Instead of Jesus just saying, yep, that's me. He said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. All messianic credentials. That's how we know he is the king. That's how they knew it, that's how we know it, the king, the Messiah. And now Matthew wants us to understand this. So as we've been seeing in chapters 8 and 9, he's presenting the miraculous power of the Messiah. He's shown us that Jesus has the power over disease. He's got the power over all kinds of disorders, all things physical, including nature, all things spiritual. And now in our passage, he's showing us that Jesus has power over the ultimate enemy, which is death. And as we began looking at this passage last week, not only did we see Jesus' power over the physical as a lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years as she was healed, but we were noticing how important individual people were to Jesus. One person is not insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Jesus came for every single person, and it doesn't matter who they are or what their status is. And as we're going through these verses, we're noticing how Jesus dealt with people who were hurting. He showed compassion, showed love, showed tenderness and kindness. He lifted people up and gave them worth in their lives. Quite a contrast to how we saw he treated the Pharisees and Sadducees previous to that. Those religious know-it-alls, full of themselves, full of self-righteousness and pride, and those who should have known better, those who instead of leading God's people in the right way were actually leading them in the wrong way. Those who instead of working with Jesus were working against Jesus. And Jesus showed that God has no patience with people like that. We don't like to think about God's wrath. But his wrath upon those who lead people astray is going to be harsh. But upon those who come to Jesus with an open and contrite heart, come to Jesus acknowledging their need of him, come to Jesus with faith, even the size of a mustard seed, he will pour out his love and his grace and his mercy and pour into them his salvation. So last week we saw that Jesus was first accessible. We find him teaching and discussing some very important and eternal truths with some very important people, the Pharisees, John's disciples, the rest of the crowd that was with him. Now, it's interesting, Matthew describes him as the multitudes or crowds. Over and over again, the gospel writers tell us about these crowds, the large crowds who always were following Jesus. They always seemed to be present. You know, in today's culture, people love crowds, don't we? Whether it's concerts, sports events, political rallies, even in churches. They're always taking count, always looking at the numbers. Wow, we're this big and this many people came out to this. Always being impressed with the crowds. But here we see something different. We saw that Jesus was accessible to the individual. In the midst of the crowd, in the midst of the teaching important stuff to important people, Jairus, a head elder of the synagogue, came, made his way to Jesus and prostrated himself before Jesus. And it tells us that Jesus stopped what he was doing and gave full attention to the man. We saw the same thing happen with a lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years. An insignificant person in that time, a woman poor and of little value, a woman who had been ostracized and considered physically and spiritually unclean, made her way to Jesus and grabbed a hold of his cloak, and he stopped and gave her his full attention. That brings us to the second point that we looked at, the fact that Jesus was available. Now, verse 18 says, behold, a synagogue leader came. Verse 20 says, behold, a woman came, which shows the accessibility. But then Jesus showed that he was also available to them by stopping and listening and dealing with their personal issues. Folks, Jesus is always accessible to us. We can always go to him, but he's also always available to us. He will always stop and listen and focus on us, focus on you, focus on me. And he'll deal with our own personal issues that we're going through. It's what he loves to do, and he's good at it. He was constantly doing this. As we look through the Gospels, he touched a leper individual. He went home with a centurion who had a paralyzed servant. He touched a woman with a fever. He dealt with a demon-possessed man. He healed a paralytic. And here he meets a father with a dying daughter and a woman that's had this issue for 12 years. Individuals. He's always available to the individual. And there are two things that we saw that availability involves. One is the need, and one is faith. Wherever there's a deep need, wherever there's a faith, Jesus is available. Jairus came with his daughter who was literally about to die, on her deathbed, probably within the hour. The woman had a bleeding issue. Both great needs. Nowhere else to turn. They tried everything else. Jesus was their only hope. And Jairus expressed his great faith. He said, if you come and put your hand on her, she will live. And the woman expressed great faith as well by coming, being ostracized, but making her way to Jesus, reaching out and grabbing hold of the cloak, saying to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Now, just a little bit of a side note here. When Jairus came to Jesus, he prostrated himself before Jesus, this wealthy, well-known, upper-class, religiously person. True act of worship and reverence. But you know, worship can be faked. I think we all know that. Over in Matthew 8, Jesus tells the story of a man who owed so much that he couldn't pay it back. You remember that story? And it says that he prostrated himself, same word, before the master, an act of reverence, an act of worship, contrition. And he said, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay everything back. That was phony worship. Why? Because he went away having his debt forgiven and threw another man in prison because he couldn't pay a pittance back to him. Worship can be faked. It can be external. That's often what we saw the Pharisees doing. It can be self-serving. It can be showy. I think often we see that even in our Christian culture today, many people go to get their spiritual high, and sometimes the big flashy churches, they go away thinking they've worshiped and there's been no heart change. And don't get me wrong, it can happen in small churches as well. People often go to church to show that they're being spiritual, or even to convince themselves perhaps that they're being spiritual, but in their hearts, nothing's changed. Oh, we may be able to fool people into thinking that we're religious. We cannot fool God. Jesus is available to those who acknowledge a need and exhibit faith. Jesus responds to great faith. Matthew tells us that he got up and followed Jairus, and so did the disciples and the whole crowd. Jesus was accessible, he was available, and he moves away from the mass to follow one man because of his deep need. And thirdly, we saw that Jesus was also touchable. And we have this woman who had a bleeding issue for 12 years, who had spent all her money and on doctors and even got worse. A woman who was considered unclean and therefore untouchable came and touched, actually grabbed a hold of Jesus' cloak. We looked at that, and that was shocking for a number of reasons, but one huge reason, because an unclean person doesn't touch a clean person. Because their touch would then make the other person unclean. You know what the beautiful irony here is, though, right? Instead of the unclean woman making Jesus unclean, Jesus made her clean. That's what Jesus does. He cleanses us and purifies us and from all of our unrighteousness. Now, we know that in Luke chapter 8, that when she touched him, she was immediately healed. She felt it in her body, and Jesus felt the power go out from him. Now, there are some that try to put some magical kind of things on this. And a commentator by the name of Michael Wilkins, he wrote the NIV application commentary on Matthew, and he writes this: Jesus also wants her and any others observing, such as his disciples, to be clear that it is not a magical coat that healed her. It is God. The flow of healing power comes through the sovereignty of God and the exercise of her faith. Healing power does not flow continually from Jesus. This is God's activity. But Jesus knew the difference between the bumping and jostling of the crowd as they're walking along and the grasping of a desperate person with faith. I also see in Jesus' approach here, this is our next one, that Jesus was impartial. We've touched on that lightly, but he could have said, look, lady, could you let go of my cloak, please? You know, I'm really busy here. This is an important man. We're trying to get to his house. And if we can really get him locked in to be following me, just amazing what the Father could, how he could use him to touch the lives of other people. Now, you see, God has never looked for superstars and famous people. That's not who he's after. He's always been happy with folks like you and I. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things. How do you like to be called foolish? God chose the foolish things of the world. Why? So that no one may boast before him. It's all God. So Jesus is impartial, and the Apostle Paul tells us that God is no respecter of persons. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So Jesus turns to this woman and very intimately, lovingly, and full of compassion says to her, take heart, daughter. Isn't that neat? Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Now, we looked at that phrase a little bit last week. Your faith has healed you. But I want to expand on that just a little bit. Guys, I'm still finding it fascinating. Before we move on to our last point, we noted that the word that Jesus used here was not the normal Greek word to heal, eiamai, to be healed or to be well physically. He used the word, remember, sozo, which in the New Testament word, it's a New Testament word to means to be saved. Your faith, then, he's saying, has saved you. And the woman was saved, sozo, at that moment. The healing took place as a sovereign act of God. And because of her faith, Jesus reached out and forgave her, cleansed her, purified her, saved her. If we were to go over to Mark chapter 10, we find the story of the blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. You remember that story? He was sitting alongside the path. He was begging. And when he heard the crowd coming by, trying to figure out who in the world this was, and he found out it was Jesus, he started crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all the people around, shut up. Who cares what you think? And trying to get him to be quiet. But the more they shushed him, the louder he started calling out. And Jesus heard that, and he called him and asked him what he wanted. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. What's the word you think Jesus used? Sozo, yes, your faith has saved you. Immediately it says he received sight and did what? Followed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He followed Jesus. I believe that Jesus saved him and gave him sight both physically and spiritually. You remember the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair in Luke chapter 7? A Pharisee by the name of Simon, not the disciple, had invited Jesus to his house for dinner, and somehow this woman of ill repute came into the house and sat at Jesus' feet. And we read that she was weeping, and it says she began to wet his feet with her tears, then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and poured perfume on them. Well, Simon the Pharisee couldn't believe his eyes. This is a shocking thing to him. And in his mind, all these horrible thoughts were going through his mind. How dare this take place? And Jesus, who can read minds, remember, we talked about that. Jesus said to him, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, that woman exhibited so much love and reverence and worship for Jesus that she was accorded, she was gifted salvation. And he forgave her sin. And then verse 49 there says, "The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Listen,'" he used the same identical phrase as he did with the other healings that we've been reading about. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What's the word that he used? Sozo. There was no healing involved here. This was the forgiveness of sins. The word sozo is talking about her salvation. That's why we have to understand that aspect when that phrase is used with sozo. Over in Luke chapter 17, I want to give you one more example before we move on. This one is extra fascinating. It's a story of the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 leopards that, lepers who came to Jesus and asked Jesus to have pity on them. He saw them and says, "Go show yourselves to the priests," Jesus told them. As they went, it says, they were cleansed. What word do you suppose he used? No, sorry, trick question. No, he used katarizo. Katarizo, to make clean, to be cleansed physically. So, 10 leopards came. Lepers came to Jesus. 10 left him, and as they were leaving, they were cleansed physically, katarizo, and 10 showed themselves to the priests. How many came back to thank Jesus? Absolutely, one. One of them, verse 15, when he saw he was healed, eamai, the normal word for healing, eamai, when he saw that he was healed, not sozo, he mentioned, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 men cleansed, katarizo? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, you ready? "Rise and go. Your faith has sozoed you." Your faith has saved you. You see, it's one thing to be katarizo, to be physically cleansed. It's one thing to be eomai, physically healed. It's something entirely different to be sozo, to be saved. It wasn't their faith that healed them. They asked Jesus to have pity on them. And in his compassion, he healed them. There is a physical cleansing of 10. There is a saving of 1. Jesus did a work of salvation in him because of his faith and his worship of Jesus as he came back. You see, we don't have to be someone special to get Jesus' attention. We don't have to be somebody important. We don't have to have it all together. We don't even have to be a diamond in the rough. We can be a chunk of granite. But if we come to him acknowledging our need in humility and come to him in faith, Jesus will respond. Why? Many reasons, but also because he is impartial. And our last point this morning is that he was powerful. He was powerful. Now, we started off last week saying that we wanted to take a look at how Jesus dealt with people, which would then give us an example how we then can deal with people. Now, by God's grace, we can do the first four. We can be accessible. We can be available. We can be touchable. We can even be impartial. But the powerful thing, that's all God. If you're sick, I personally can't heal you. If you die, I can't raise you from the dead. And that's what sets Jesus apart. Verse 23 brings us then back to the story of Jairus and his daughter. Now, by the time Jesus arrived there at the house, the funeral proceedings had already started. She had died. And it says, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, let's stop there just a second, what in the world was that all about? I mean, a young girl had just died, for goodness sake. Be respectful, right? We've all been to funerals, I'm assuming, at one time or another, and you walk in and everything's quiet. Everyone walks around whispering, wearing black suits and black dresses. We walk down quiet hallways into quiet rooms and quietly pay respect to the body in the coffin, quietly offer our condolences to the family, and there's organ music quietly playing in the background. Our culture is that we get quiet. Their culture, and many others around the world, you get really noisy. Let me share with you the kinds of things that went on in a typical funeral. There are three basic things that happened in a Jewish funeral. First of all, there was the rending of garments. You were supposed to rip your clothes when you're in mourning. That was symbolic of your grief, and there were 39 different rules and regulations on how to rip your clothes, according to the Talmud. You had to do it while you were standing up. You had to do it over your heart or near your heart. And the rip had to be big enough so you could stick your whole fist through it. And then you had to leave the rip there for at least 7 days. Then after the 7 days, the next 30 days, you could only stitch it up with big stitches. You couldn't do a permanent patch on it. And that was to show that you're still grieving, you're still feeling badly. And on those regulations go about ripping your clothes. So no doubt there were a lot of people there because this man was well known. He was a leader of the synagogue, a fairly wealthy man. So everybody's standing around ripping their clothes. The second thing was the wailing and the crying that was taking place. There were professional mourners who you could hire to come in. They were professional wailers. We've seen that in the Ivory Coast. We've seen that in India as well. They were paid to work the crowd up, sort of like cheerleaders at a funeral, trying to get everybody to wail and cry and scream. And they could go on for hours. And the third thing was that we see in verse 23, the musicians, the flute players, those playing pipes. Apparently there were all different types of flutes, and they'd come in and play flutes at a funeral. And the Talmud says this, "A husband is bound to bury his dead wife and to make lamentations in mourning for her according to the custom of all countries. And also the very poorest among the Israelites will not allow her less than two flutes and one wailing woman." Okay? It's a rule. So even if you were in abject poverty, you had to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. Now, if you're really wealthy, the Talmud says, it should be in accordance with your wealth. So you can imagine the scene that Jesus walked into here. A man of wealth, no doubt, had already hired a bunch of wailing women and a slew of flute players. So Jesus saw these musicians and the people making all this racket and this noise, the wailing and the tearing of garments. And verse 24 tells us that he said, "Go away." Why? Because he knew this was all a show. It was all a show. He knew there was no real sorrow, no real compassion, no concern in their hearts. They were paid for a show. And unlike the faith that he had just witnessed with the father of this girl and the woman who had the issue of blood, there wasn't going to be any faith being seen in this crowd. So he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." In the minds of the people, that was just ridiculous. The girl had been dead for hours. I mean, the wailers were there, the flute players were there, already doing their thing, and they basically thought Jesus was an idiot. He had to be. And Matthew says, "But they laughed at him. Now, this was not just a quiet, embarrassed, like, oh, you know, he just doesn't know. You know, we're embarrassed for Jesus because he's saying these things. The word means to mock, to deride, to laugh, to scorn. It was a scornful laugh of someone who thought they were superior, a scornful laughter reserved for a fool. After all, only a fool would think this girl was just asleep and that they could be raised from the dead. And folks, I think the world still laughs at the divine perspective on things. Why? Because they don't get it. How can they? Their minds have not been quickened. They don't understand. They can't wrap their minds around something that is outside of their own experience. So they still mock and scoff at the reality of the Lord's perspective. But that did not and does not limit Jesus, and that should not limit us as we are obedient to Jesus, reaching out to people. Despite all the laughter and the mocking, it says, after the crowd had been put outside. That to me kind of spoke of the father Jairus still exercising faith in Jesus. I don't think Jairus was laughing with that crowd. I think he and perhaps the help of a few of the disciples there forced all the wailers to get out. They put them out. Jesus was not going to put up with mockery. It would be like throwing pearls before the swine. He was there for Jairus. He was there for his wife. He was there for that 12-year-old daughter. The only ones other that were in the house, according to Luke, was Peter, John, and James. And verse 25 says, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Luke tells us that the actual words he used were, my child, get up. A term of endearment, a term of love. It demonstrated his gentleness and his compassion. Demonstrated that personal interest he has in people. My child, get up. And Luke says in chapter 8, verse 55, her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. Have you ever thought about that? First of all, it indicates that she was truly dead and her spirit came back to her. But if we think of that, about that a minute, Jesus just commanded her to live. The same way he had spoken life into the existence on the first 6 days of creation with the same power and the same authority by a word. The same way he commands life into every living thing. Every living thing that comes into our world, whether it's in the plant world, animal world, whether it's a human realm, receives its life from the one life giver of the universe, the creator, Jesus Christ. Her spirit returned. Just like that. Not another spirit. Her spirit. Pneuma, her breath, her inner person, her very being. Her life came back into that body. It wasn't another life. It was her life. The power of Jesus to make that body live, to take that spirit that had departed from her body and from wherever it was, happened to be in the universe at that time, he grabbed a hold of it and put it back in the body. That's amazing to me. That is ultimate power, ultimate authority over everything. Power and authority over every realm. Then Luke says, then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Why? I don't think it was to strengthen her because she was so weak from being sick. When Jesus told her to get up, it said at once she got up. I believe that she was made whole. I believe she had a complete recovery. Now, I believe Jesus told them to give her something to eat in order to dismiss any superstitious thoughts that they may just be seeing a ghost or an apparition or, in today's culture, zombies. He wanted to make sure they had no doubt that he had indeed brought this physically dead girl back to physical life. A ghost or apparition or spirit does not eat. He showed that he has power to raise dead people. Again, John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, for just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased. to give it. Folks, Jesus is still in the business of giving life. He's given it to us, has he not? He has given us eternal life because we have what? Believed in him. Faith. Very truly I tell you, John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes, faith, him who sent me has eternal life and will not judge but has crossed over from death to life. Already done. It's already happened in the spiritual realm, crossover from death to life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us what? Alive. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Spiritually, we were just like Jairus' daughter, dead. But because of his mercy, Christ has brought our spirits to life. And according to John 3:16, he has given us eternal life. But those outside of Christ, they are like the walking dead, already condemned. Whoever believes in him, John 3:18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Folks, Jesus is still in the business of giving life, and it's only he that can do it. People all over the world are trying to find another way and have even convinced themselves that there are other ways. But in the end, all those ways lead to destruction. All those ways lead to hell. All those ways lead to eternal punishment. And Jesus very clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why he has asked us to share his life with those that he misses the most. Just as Jesus made a difference in the lives of individuals in the midst of the crowds that he was in, he is asking us to make a difference in the lives of individuals that he is drawing to himself. He wants us to be accessible. He wants us to be available. He wants us to be touchable. He wants us to be impartial. And as we intentionally build relationships with the people that he is drawing to himself, he will reach down with his power and his authority. And as they come, recognizing their need, and as they come exercising their faith, what faith they may have, Jesus will sozo them. People needed the Lord back then. People still need the Lord today to bring them from death to life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the life that you have given to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Father, don't allow us to sit back and be content with that. You have asked us to go and make disciples. You have asked us to go and share the life of Jesus Christ with those that you are working in. You are already preparing hearts to receive a message, and you are asking us to give that message to them. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to see what you see. Give us compassion the way that you have compassion. And the opportunities that are there, let us step into those opportunities. Let us speak into those opportunities and share life, the life of Jesus Christ. Father, do a new work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.